I'd like to begin with a story. A Jewish man was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he fell among thieves who beat him, stripped him, and lying on the side of the road half dead. By chance, a Levite walked by, and seeing that man, he walked by on the other side of the road. Sometime later, a priest walked by, and seeing that man, he also went and passed by on the other side of the road. But sometime later, a Samaritan saw the man on the road, and he had compassion. Poured out oil and went on the man's wounds, bandaged them, placed the man on his animal, and went to the inn. And he spent the rest of that day and night caring for the man. Morning, he gave the inn for 2 days' wages, denarii, and said, "If it costs any more, I'll pay for it when I'm back." Profound and deep story. Considering in this story, I've got another question for you, and I know it's going to sound like it's kind of coming out of left field, but do you know how every ethnic and racist joke starts? Something like this. Some of you didn't get it. That's okay. First time somebody told that to me, I didn't get it either until I realized that they all begin with the teller looking around to make sure that whoever he's about to make fun of is not standing behind him. Because, and I'm thankful for this, racism is no longer politically correct in our country. However, that doesn't mean that it no longer exists in our country. It's just that for a whole lot of people, it's gone undercover. Racism and prejudice and discrimination. And what this does is this brings us around to the big, gigantic pink elephant that's in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, let's face it, depending on how you told this story, it could almost sound like the beginning of a racist joke. A Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan walk into a bar. Isn't that how a lot of them start? Or as our story says, a Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan walk down a road. The problem is, at the end of this story, there's no raucous laughter, no guffaw, no even modest chuckle. There's just that feeling that Jesus Christ has looked deep within our soul and uncovered a dirty little secret. And that's exactly what he had done with this lawyer. He had looked deep within his soul, and he had uncovered a dirty little secret. This lawyer, who would be fine receiving help from a Samaritan if he were the one laying half dead, beaten on the road, if roles had been reversed and he had come upon a Samaritan in that state, probably would have done what the Levite and priest did and walked by on the other side. And if there is any message that we need to get from the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's that when we're talking about being zealous for good deeds, we're not being zealous for good deeds if we're only doing it for people who look like us. It's awkward for us to talk about. It's hard for us to think about. But tonight I want us to think about some lessons that we can get from this parable as it comes down to racism, prejudice, and discrimination. Before we look at that, would you bow with me, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we praise your name because you are magnificent and awesome. You are, in fact, the great God. And what we so appreciate is that you love all of us, no matter our skin color, our hair color, no matter our nationality, no matter the color of our eyes, no matter who our parents were. You love us all, and you sent your Son Jesus to die for all of us. And Father, we pray that you would fill us with that same kind of love for every other person we ever meet, whether they look like us or act like us or not. And Father, I pray that as we strive to be more and more zealous for good deeds, as we strive to love our neighbors better and better, as we remember that we have been justified by the blood of your Son and allow it to change our lives, we pray that you would help us not to discriminate when it comes to our good deeds, but that we'll love our neighbors no matter the color of their skin, no matter the nation that they're from, no matter their accent, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their class. And Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we deal with this very tough subject, that we will be open and honest, looking at our own hearts, allowing your gospel to soften us and to change us and to empower us to love as you have loved. Thank you for loving us. We love you so much. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The reality is, racism is not a new problem. It's not even a new problem in the church. In fact, racism and prejudice in the church goes all the way back to the very beginning of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, just shortly after the church began, one of the very first problems that threatened to divide the Lord's people and divide the church was all centered around race. We're not going to read Acts chapter 6, but if you do, what you'll find is that even though at that point all of the Christians were Jews, there in Jerusalem there were some Jews that were from the Promised Land, who lived in the Promised Land, and there were some Jews that were from what is called the dispersion. That is, back when all the captivities happened, their ancestors stayed in those foreign lands throughout the empire, and they had come into Jerusalem because of the day of Pentecost, and some of them had stuck around, and as they were continuing on, the Hellenistic widows... Please understand, when it talks about Hellenistic widows in Acts 6, it's not talking about Gentile widows. It's still talking about Jewish widows. But they were from the dispersion. They weren't from the Promised Land. They were being overlooked. And there were some problems here about race and prejudice. In Galatians chapter 2, we find out that even Peter, the fellow who was the first to baptize a Gentile, had problems. And he even dragged Barnabas, whose name meant son of encouragement or son of consolation, into the problem. You see, when they were just by themselves with the Gentile Christians, they would eat with them, they'd hang out with them, they would do things with them. But one day, some men from James, who was a leader of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, some men from James came to where Peter was, and he quit hanging out with the Gentiles. He was afraid it made him look bad. He even brought Barnabas into it. Paul had to withstand him to his face. So racism and prejudice and discrimination, it's not something new. It's not something that just happened here in the United States of America. It's something that's plagued Christians from the very beginning. Much of the New Testament is actually written to deal with this issue, as Jews and Gentiles were supposed to be coming together in the Lord's church, and how they could come together instead of having a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there. Now, no doubt we today are pretty aware of the history of racism that's taken place in our nation just politically, and it is a sad, sad story. Coincidentally, I didn't even know this, Marita told me just before we got started, she saw it online. Today is the 50th anniversary of the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, being bombed on a Sunday morning. That was a black congregation. 1963, September 15th. And that's the kind of thing that was happening because of racism. You know, it's funny. I spent most of my life being brought up in the South, except for the few years my dad was stationed in England. I always thought racism was a South problem. And I remember coming up here and somebody telling me about when they were young, seeing crosses being burned in people's yards here in Midwest Indiana. Well, I didn't know that kind of thing happened up here. So it's not just us crazy Southerners that do these stupid things. It's something that's been in our nation. But what you may not be aware of is how there's a sad history of it even in the Lord's church and among His people here in America. I want to read some things to you. It's very uncomfortable for me to read to you, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It was something that was published by Foy E. Wallace in 1941. In a paper called The Bible Banner. I'm just going to read some of the quotes from you. The article begins like this. The manner in which the brethren in some quarters are going in for the Negro meetings leads one to wonder whether they are trying to make white folks out of the Negroes or Negroes out of the white folks. The trend of the general mix-up seems to be toward the latter. The name of this article was Negro Meetings for White Brethren. Later in the article, he said this. When N.B. Hardeman held the valley-wide meeting at Harlingen, Texas, some misguided brethren brought a group of Negroes up to the front to be introduced and shake hands with him. Brother Hardeman told them publicly that he could see all the colored brethren he cared to see on the outside after services, and that he could say everything to them that he wanted to say without the formality of shaking hands. I think he was right. I'm very much in favor of Negro meetings for the Negroes, but I am just as much opposed to Negro meetings for the white people, and I am against the white brethren taking the meetings away from the Negroes and the general mixing that has become entirely too much of a practice in these Negro meetings. Such a thing not only lowers the church in the eyes of the world, but it is definitely against the interests of the Negroes. If any Negro preacher says that this is not true, that will be the evidence that it is true and that he has been spoiled by the white brethren and wants to preach to white audiences. What a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And it wrapped up with this. If any of the white brethren get worked up over what I have said and want to accuse me of being jealous of the Negro preachers, I'll just tell them now that I don't even want to hold a meeting for any bunch of brethren who think that any Negro is a better preacher than I am. So we can just call that argument off before it starts. And the meeting too. I want to begin in addressing this, just by simply saying that one of the things I'm very thankful for is that we are an undenominational fellowship, and this congregation has never been in any kind of organizational association with the paper that published this or the preacher that wrote it. It is not some kind of official statement that this congregation has ever adhered to, and I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful that in the article itself, it actually demonstrates that there were Christians in 1941 in the South that thought this was wrong and were fighting against it. I'm also thankful to say that I don't think I know a single paper that's printed today that would print this. And I don't think I know any pulpit today that would allow this kind of thing to be said. And I'm thankful for that. We've come a long way. And I also get that among our brethren in the United States of America, Foy Wallace did some good things. I appreciate that. But in 1941, he had bought into the racist culture that permeated our nation and especially the South. And the gospel had yet to soften his heart, although I do understand that at some time later it softened him on this issue. But it just breaks my heart that any Christian of any time ever said anything like this. But while we've made a lot of progress, and while there have been a lot of changes for good, one of the things that bothers me is that in the New Testament, Paul spent so much of his time pointing out that you shouldn't have Jewish churches and Gentile churches. They should come together and figure out how to worship God together. And yet, in our nation today, the typical thing continues to be white churches and black churches. Very few truly integrated congregations, even among gospel preaching congregations. And I believe that's a travesty. In multiple places, I've even seen where people have tried to cross those lines. And multiple places, multiple people have heard this happening more than once. And someone telling those who tried to cross that line, you know, you'd probably feel more comfortable over there. That just doesn't sound like New Testament Christianity to me. And even on up into the mid-80s, one of the truly integrated congregations that I know. When it first began to happen in the mid-80s, I've heard this from Brother Max Dawson, as his radio program there in Beaumont, Texas, started reaching out to some of the black folks within the community, and they were being converted. And instead of going to a black congregation, started attending the Pinecrest, what was then the Pinecrest Church of Christ. And then it also started reaching out to folks who had been in some black congregations and realizing we don't have to have this divide. And they started coming together. And one of the white members of the church pulled Max aside and said, "This is the 80s. I understand it's increasingly long ago. Some of you guys think, yeah, that's like dinosaurs roaming the earth. But for me, that's yesterday. The 80s. One of the white members pulled him aside and said, "What are you going to do when they take over? And it's just black people here." And I praise God that Max said, "Well, I'll just keep preaching." We've got a history, brothers and sisters. And we've come a long way. But we have a long way to go. And I'll be honest with you. I am so sick and tired of hearing from some of the folks who've lived longer than me, "You just need to understand this is how we grew up." Well, you grew up wrong. And it needs to change. And so I'd like to think about this large pink elephant in the parable of the Good Samaritan. About the fact that loving our neighbor needs to cross cultural lines. And I'd like to share with you some things that I think we can learn from this that will help us. You know, the reality is, we have been brought up in a culture where racism has dominated, and so that racism and prejudice is going to take a while to overcome. But I think there are things that we can do that can help, and I'd like to share some of them with you. One of the first things to recognize is that hurt and pain cross cultural lines. Let me ask you. Those of you who have had children, did you rejoice when they were born? Hey, you know what? Folks in other races did that too. When you've had loved ones die, did you mourn and grieve? Everybody? Yeah? You know what? Folks in other races did that too. If someone punches you or kicks you, did that hurt? Guess what? It hurts for folks in other races also. When you've been cut, did you bleed? Guess what? Folks in other races did too. When you have been mocked and ridiculed and made fun of and put down and belittled and treated as less than, did it hurt? Guess what? It hurt folks in other races too. And when the parable of the Good Samaritan tells us about this Samaritan who comes upon this man who is hurt, he's been beaten, he's bleeding on the side of the road, half dead. He didn't stop to ask, what culture is he from? Because what he understood is this man is hurting. And hurt crosses cultural lines. Which gets us to our second point, and that is, if hurt and pain cross cultural lines, mercy must also cross cultural lines. Everything else we're going to say is about that. It doesn't matter their culture. It doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their socioeconomic class. It doesn't matter what school they went to. It doesn't matter what part of their country they're from. It doesn't matter what their accent is. Hurt and pain cross all of those lines. And so mercy and compassion and love must cross all of those cultural lines. You know that song we sing, "The Blessed Gospel is for All"? Jesus died for all. He died for everybody. And he didn't die so that everybody could be in their own cultural little church. He died so that there could be neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. He died so that there wouldn't be black or white in the church, that there wouldn't be Hispanic or Indian, that we would be a part of one body of Jesus Christ, saved and together forever in eternity. Do we remotely think that heaven is going to be divided into the black side of heaven and the white side? Why would we be split up down here then? When I think about the parable of the Good Samaritan and how Jesus uses this particular individual to be the hero of his story, I cannot help but consider the other interactions that happen in the Gospels between Jesus and Samaritans. In fact, I think about John chapter 4 and that Samaritan woman at the well. And how she went back into that town and she told her friends and neighbor, here's a guy that told me everything I ever did. You think he might be the Messiah? That whole town came out. And by the time it was all said and done, many of them believed on Jesus. And John 1:12 says, as many as believe, he gave to them the right to become children of God. That means Jesus died for those Samaritans. In Isaiah 53, when it talks about Him bearing sorrows and carrying griefs, He did that for Samaritans and Jews. He did that for Gentiles. He did that for black people. He did that for Indians. He did that for Hispanic people. He did it for Mexicans and Russians. And you know what? Even despite all of our wicked sinfulness, He did it for white middle class Americans too. He did it for everybody. We need to remember when we're looking at folks of different cultures, different race, and different ethnicity, Jesus bore their griefs. He carried their sorrows. What can we do for them? Don't believe that the hurting person deserved it because of his race. Don't believe that the hurting person deserved it because of his race. The Samaritan didn't come upon this man and look at him. And if he was a Jew, say, yeah, he probably brought this on himself. That's how those Jews are. You know, if those Jews weren't so good with money and hoarding it all the time, robbers wouldn't attack them. You ever heard that kind of thing? He just brought it on himself. Don't believe that whatever someone is going through was brought on because of his or her race. Now, look, let's face it. Individually speaking, there are a whole lot of people that bring a lot of stuff on themselves, right? In fact, we talked a little bit about that this morning. I'm not going to re-preach that tonight. But just because an individual brought something on himself didn't mean he brought it on him or herself because of the color of their skin. Because those people are just like that. You know, the awkward part of this tonight, and I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there, is I know I'm talking to a mostly white audience, and so I'm going to talk about it that way. You know, the fact is, there are a whole lot of us that hear about the nearly 5 million white people that are on welfare. And we don't think anything negative about white people. But we hear about the just over 5 million black people that are on welfare, and we start talking about their race. That's just the way they are. It's just not true. And we must not allow that. Don't believe that the hurting person deserved it because of his or her race. Don't let the worst people in a race be your stereotype of that race. You know, the fact is, Jesus ran into some bad Samaritans. In Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51, When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. You know, the fact is, there were some Samaritans that lived up to every prejudice that the Jews had against them. But that doesn't change that village where the Samaritan woman was. That doesn't change this good Samaritan. Oh, I got to tell you, I preached a lesson on racism once at a different congregation. And on Monday morning, I was in a training program at the time. Of course, it may not have been wise for me to be the one preaching it. But on Monday morning, somebody came in to the office of the guy I was working with and sat around with me, and he said, "I'm not a racist. Some of my best friends are black." And sometimes we don't even understand how that statement alone can actually be a racist, prejudicial statement. Because the subtle point that we are often making is, well, I'm friends with them because my friends aren't like the rest of them. As if we attribute some norm because of the color of skin or the nationality that they're from. And I'm not a racist because I'm a friend with a couple of them who's different than the rest of them. The prejudice comes from the fact that, you know, if you're a white person, I just automatically think you're probably okay until you prove otherwise. But if you're a person in another race, you can be my friend as long as you prove you're different. That's still prejudice and racism. I know of a white brother who recently, in trying to deal with his own prejudices, talked with a man of another race and said, "I need help. I want to work on this." And that guy said, "Well, you know what? I know that some folks from my race make it hard. Make it hard." Brothers and sisters, that is hogwash. That is absolute hogwash. There are just as many people from our race who do bad things. People from, I mean, I don't care what race you're in, what race you're from, what race you're dealing with, there are bad people who do bad things in every single one of them. Does that make the whole race bad? Hitler was a white guy. Y'all remember that? Don't judge a race by the worst people that are part of it. Quit thinking that race defines a person. Quit thinking that race defines a person. Certainly race is part of a person, but it's not what defines a person. The skin pigmentation does not define a person. I want to share something with you. Here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Have you ever noticed that he doesn't say what nationality or race or ethnicity that man actually was? Now, when I tell the story, as I've been telling you at the beginning, I always say a Jewish man. The reason why I say that is because one of the things I know is that when Jesus told the lawyer a man, I know what kind of man the lawyer thought of. Because that's what we do. When people start telling us a story and they just say it was some man, we think about a man who is most like us. And so I know that's what the lawyer thought. But I do think it's interesting that Jesus didn't actually tell us the race or ethnicity of this man, as if it didn't actually matter. It's not what defined him. What defined him is he's just a man. He's a creation of God. That's what matters. How many times when you told a story, and I'm talking to the white people here, how many times when you've told a story did you ever say to somebody, the other day I was talking to a white guy. Have you ever said that? I mean, maybe in some specific situation. But I tell you what, I bet tons of times you've said, the other day I was talking to a black guy. Or the other day I saw a black woman. Why did you add that in? How many times have you ever said, I got to tell you, the other day I was talking to somebody with blue eyes. I was talking to somebody with brown hair. I mean, look, let's face it, the only time we ever bring up someone's hair color is when we're dogging blondes. Right? Same problem. Why do we even bring that up? Now, I'm not saying that there's never a time. I'm not saying there's never a time that we talk about the color of someone's skin. You know, I get it. If you were at the store and you saw someone come out and they were carrying stolen merchandise and now you're talking to the police and they're asking you for a description, it's ridiculous to say, oh, I don't see skin color. I mean, I get it. You might say, look, I saw her walk out. She had red hair and freckles. Obviously, you're going to say it then. I mean, even Jesus pointed out that the Samaritan was a Samaritan. There are times. But why do we normally add that little tidbit of information in? Let me ask you to be honest. Isn't it usually one of two reasons? One, because you're about to tell a story and you're saying, don't be shocked about what I'm telling you. It's one of those people who did it. Or the opposite, you need to be really surprised because it was one of those people and they acted different than the rest of them. Isn't that usually why we add that little tidbit in? Now, I don't know that this is 100% the case. But if you're telling somebody a story and it doesn't matter what color the person's eyes are, and it doesn't matter what color their hair is, probably it didn't matter what color their skin was either. Quit thinking that race defines. Look, don't take that to mean that we are all colorblind. That's kind of silliness. The fact is there are folks of different races and different ethnicities. And we recognize that. And that's okay. But we understand that that doesn't define a person. Don't racially profile negative traits and actions. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you notice it also doesn't tell us who the robbers were. But who do you think the lawyer thought they were? Good Jewish people? Or do you think he probably automatically thought of Gentiles or Samaritans? Let me ask you this. When you hear a story today, some negative occurrence, some negative action that took place, and you don't know who it was, do you automatically think it was someone from that race, a particular race? You ever tell somebody, oh, I bet it was one of them. You know, they're always doing that kind of thing. I'd like to share something with you really interesting. And again, it's that awkward moment, but I'm talking to a mostly white audience, so I'm just going to talk about those white fears. Crime in America. Violent crime. I want to share with you some statistics from 2008 from the U.S. Department of Justice. This particular table or statistics I'm about to share is not talking about all violent crime, but violent crime that was perpetrated against white people and black people. Just those two races. Violent crime perpetrated against those two races. 83% of the crime was perpetrated against white people. 17% of it against black people. Now, of course, what we immediately say is, well, we white people have so much more to fear. Actually, that number is pretty close to the breakdown of how many white people and black people are in our nation. So that actually doesn't say we have more to fear. We all basically have the same to fear. But here's what's really interesting. of the crime committed against white people in 2008? Violent crime, by the way. And violent crime is the idea, I don't remember the exact definition, but it's basically where there's threat or physical force used to harm the person or the property of another person. Violent crime. Of the violent crime against white people in 2008, 67.4% of it was committed by other white people. Only 15.4% of it was committed by black people. I want you to understand what this means, guys. When you step into a room and it's just you and a black person, you actually don't need to be as afraid as when you step into a room and it's just you and another white person. You are 4 times more likely to have violent crime take place against you by the white people in the room with you than by the black people. Here's what's really interesting. Of the crimes against white people, we've already pointed out that only 15.4% of it was perpetrated by someone who was black. Of the crimes that were perpetrated against black people, 15.9% of it was perpetrated by white folks. Now, I understand that that's just 0.5%. That's just 0.5%. And statistically speaking, each year, that could kind of flop back and forth. But I hope what you recognize is that in 2008, if you walked into a room with a black person, he should have been more afraid of you than you were of him. Prejudices. They don't measure up. We need to get rid of them. So don't racially profile negative traits and actions. Don't assume because you see someone of a certain race that they have negative traits and actions, and don't assume when you hear of negative traits and actions that it's someone of some particular race. If you want to overcome discrimination, serve. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, the reality is, I don't know what this man thought when he saw this guy on the road. He might have had some initial reaction if he realized that it was a Jewish man. I don't know. But I do know this, that he didn't discriminate. And while the mental activity of prejudice and racism may take us a really long time to overcome because of background or because of how we were raised or because of what we've experienced, and it's going to take probably a whole lot of exercising mental thought in a certain direction against what we've brought up with, I know that the first way to overcome prejudice and racism is to overcome discrimination. And the way you overcome discrimination is serve. That's what the Samaritan did. I don't know what he thought, but I know he served. I know that whatever he thought didn't cause him to say, I'm not going to do good deeds with this guy. I'm only going to do it with this group. If you want to overcome discrimination and racism and prejudice in your own life, there's only one way to do it. That's start serving. Start serving folks no matter their race, no matter their ethnicity, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter who their parents were, no matter what side of the tracks they live on. Just start serving. And I guarantee it'll start impacting racism, prejudice, and discrimination on all sides. Good deeds should have no discrimination. And finally, if we're going to do that, we get right back to that golden rule from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Not the way you're afraid they're going to treat you, not the way they have treated you. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Remember, the entire point of the parable of the Good Samaritan was Jesus answering the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer was essentially, I don't know, lawyer. Who would you want to feel like your neighbor if you were the one laying on the road, beaten and half dead? Who would you want to be your neighbor if roles were reversed? The basic point was, I'm no lawyer. How would you want to be treated? Treat others the way you want to be treated. I want to end with a story. I called up a very good friend of mine this week. He's a bishop in the church in Beaumont, Texas, where I served as an evangelist and minister for almost 8 years. One of the best men I know. One of the best evangelistic folks I know. I mean, it's just amazing what this guy has done in the kingdom of the Lord. He's a bishop, he's an elder, and he's a black man. And in 1966, he was a teenager being forcibly bused into the historically white French high school, smack in the middle of integration. And I called him up and I asked him about some of these things, tell him I was going to do this lesson. I wanted to get some of his perspective and how he dealt with some of these things. And he said that there were things that happened that year that have impacted him for the rest of his life that caused him to say, I don't ever want to make anybody feel the way I was made to feel that year. Here he was, a young black man, a teenager, being bussed into a school. Nobody asked him, do you want to go to this school? He didn't want to go to this school, but they were making him. What are you going to do? So he got bussed in, and as he was bussed in, he was greeted with signs and protesters saying things like, go back where you came from. We don't want you. You're a troublemaker. Why are you causing all these problems? And these signs were held by people. They were planted in the ground and they were pasted across the walls. And that's what he came to every day. One day, he and some of his friends were hanging out at the end of lunch in one of the hallways. And one of the white teachers came out and saw them. And she started blasting. I mean, she was giving them down the road. She was dropping the N-word, using foul language, telling them they should go back to Africa even though they were just as American as she was. Telling them that she didn't want them there. Why were they such troublemakers? And my buddy Wesley told me that one of his friends snapped and lunged for her. And the guys around him knew that that was a bad thing, and they immediately grabbed him and pulled him back. And he started cussing that teacher, and he started giving her down the road, and he started saying mean things to her and about her race and her parents and all those kinds of things. They're steadily trying to get him to shut up, pulling him back, trying to get him to calm down. And Wesley said the next thing that happened shocked him more than anything else that happened in that whole sordid mess. You know what the teacher did? The teacher didn't get in his face and say, you better not talk to me like that. The teacher didn't send him to the principal's office for being disrespectful. The teacher didn't get on to him for using foul language. The teacher started crying. He said she started blubbering and boo-hooing. I just can't believe that anybody would ever talk to me like that. How can you say such hurtful, mean things to me? And Wesley said, how could she say that? She had just said that stuff and worse to me and my friends. And she's going to turn around and act all hurt when it gets said back to her? And then it hit him. How could anybody be like that? How could anybody do that? And he realized it's because she believed that people like Wesley didn't hurt. It's because she believed that people like Wesley were somehow less than human. He said, I looked at her and what I knew is that she thought I was an animal. And that's what I was made to feel like. Less than human. He said, I swore I would never do anything to make anybody feel like that. I don't want to be treated that way. I refuse to treat anybody else that way. If we want to overcome this, we've got to treat everybody, no matter their skin color, no matter their class, no matter their culture, no matter their nation, the way we want to be treated. Good deeds don't discriminate. A Levite, a priest, and a Samaritan walked down a road. One of them didn't discriminate. Which one are you? Will you pull out your songbooks, please? Number 270, give me thy heart. Here's the amazing thing about the story of Jesus Christ. A Middle Eastern Jew died for your sins. You going to let him do that for you? How could one of those Middle Eastern Arabic type people be our neighbor? And yet when he died for us, not a single one of us protest and say, "Whoa, no, no, hold on, you can't do that." We need to let that change us. Because it was even more than that. It was God who came down on a cross and died for us. Knowing that we were weak and sinful and ungodly, that we would do some of the wicked and awful things that we've talked about tonight. And yet He died for us anyway. If you would like the forgiveness and freedom He offers, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.